easy to demonstrate to really be a major concern here. So it is very possible that what we're looking at in Genesis 11, 1 to 9 was a passage, a passage explaining the meaning of a word and where the word Babel came from and where languages came from. It has its own logic. It has its own confines. Looked at it that way, it's a very interesting passage of Scripture, and it probably should be kept intact as you try to deal with it, go with it from beginning to end to try to understand what it says. All right. This morning I want to talk to you about the legacy of Cain. And what I find here, sandwiched between two narratives of obedience, remember the obedience of Noah and the obedience of Abram, we find the Tower of Babel account. Now, it's an astounding thing, if you pay attention, that after the flood, after the elimination of the whole line of Cain in the flood, we find here a remark about the people migrating east, and that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, they did not settle there in order to take up ranching. They did not settle there to take up a more pastoral form of life than herding sheep, and a way of life that would be more compatible with agriculture. For example, the growing of field crops and barley and vegetables. That choice would have constituted a fulfillment of the mandate in the beginning to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, I want us to think about those things this morning, because it's, if the creation mandate means anything, it should be a standard that we apply to our current culture and practices, as well as to the practices of antiquity. Do you remember the curse to Cain? It said, when you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you its strength, and you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Genesis 4:12, in case you want to check that out. So what Cain actually does by going to Shinar and settling there and building a city is an act of rebellion. Verse 18, Genesis 4:18. The post-flood people, the descendants of Noah, remember, that's who they are. They are discovered here advancing their own agenda when they come to Shinar. Now, I want to help you a little bit. I don't know as you know what Shinar refers to. So it does refer to the southern Mesopotamian Babylonian region. You go to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and you look at the lower half, the southern portion, that was Shinar. It consisted of Babel, Akkad, Erech, and Calna. So these four regions were put together under the general heading of Shinar, a Chaldean culture in the ancient Near East. Now, this business of going and settling down when we are not necessarily told to do so is an error that Lot replicates when he moves into Sodom and Gomorrah. He started off as a pastoralist and a shepherd and a herder like Abraham. And when they had come back from Egypt with great wealth and great flocks, they came to Bethel and Ai, and they camped between them, and they had this mass of animals and people and wealth and all of that to deal with. And that's where the famous peace gesture of Abraham took place, where he said, Lot, you choose. Do you want to go there? You want to go here? We need to resolve the conflict, the inherent conflict between us peaceably. And Lot chose the lower Jordan Valley. He saw that it was fertile. Now, in my reading of this passage, often I've kind of breezed over that and said, oh, we saw it was good for grazing. But it doesn't actually say that. What it says is he saw there were five prosperous cities in the lower Jordan Valley, and he was drawn as much to the urban alternative as anything else. So some of you know that in my space, I've been having a wife in Houston. And Houston is 627 square miles of city. It is the eighth most expansive city in the entire United States, and it has between 2.4 and 2.8 million people in it. It is the fourth most populous city in the nation, and it came to mind as I was thinking about Babel. Houston is also a port city. Only Houston is filled with petrochemical plants, banks, and oil companies. And it has the disadvantage of being a city built on a very low elevation, which means that most of that fair city lies within the storm and flood zones of Harris County, Texas. So, we have mention of ziggurats in Babylon. Ziggurats were the prototypes of skyscrapers. Ziggurats in Babylon were about 16 stories high. That was considered a high building. But they pale in comparison to the high rises that my wife has just been dwelling in the midst of. The skyscrapers and towers of Houston, there are 48 completed buildings in that city that are over 425 feet tall. I just need you to know that God looks down on those skyscrapers and he sees them as pretty puny. Just as he looked down upon the ziggurats of Babylon and thought of them as pretty puny too. So despite all of the development in Houston, despite the urban sprawl of Houston, the challenge of how to render the earth productive or bountiful, the land to be flourishing, is problematic within the city limits. Everywhere that man lives, coaxing out the fecundity of the earth. Everyone knows what that means, right? Fecundity? No, I didn't think so. The fertility, the bounty, the productivity, the fecundity. Great word. Boy, your farm sure looks fecund. Wow. I don't think you'll ever use that word, but there it is. Coaxing the fecundity of the earth is a challenge. In Houston, there's some green space. Lynn and I are very much attached to that green space. We live near, we visited often near Memorial Park, which is a gorgeous green zone. But the fact is that in Houston, the backyards of the city dwellers there is not sufficient to grow enough food to feed the city that has gathered around it. And frankly, God can be set aside as a matter indifferent in Houston. You can live in Houston as if there is no God until the weather goes foul. And then suddenly you remember, oh, maybe there is a God. I sure hope there is. Tornadoes, hurricanes, tropical storms. I don't know where I read this, Eric. I can try to look it up, but there is this wonderful thing where the man said, if all the arable land in Texas were properly farmed, it could feed the whole world. And I thought that was a very interesting agricultural statistic, but I don't know. What's that?
That's the way they talk.
That's how they talk. Yeah, I'm not sure this was a Texan, but you're right. That's exactly how they talk. And I want to be clear this morning that I'm not saying that cities or urban life are inherently evil. Did everyone hear me affirm that? I am not saying that urban life is inherently evil. However, I am not concluding that they are rebellion-free zones either. In other words, there's just as much rebellion in the city as there is anywhere else. Human rebellion is not relegated to just urban situations. But what I want us to think about, I really miss Rebecca in Sunday school this morning because the topic we had is near to her heart. The migratory thrust of the Lord saying, fill the earth, go out there, populate, fill the earth, develop the earth, subdue the earth, bring out the fecundity of the earth. You see, you're going to remember this word. You're going to say, fecundity. Boy, that's a good word. When God sent Adam and Eve out of the Eden, he sent them out as emigrants, spelled with an E. And when he sent Noah and his children off the ark, he sent them out as migrants. They were migrant workers. Yeah, that's interesting. And they are an expression of the creation mandate. Now, do you remember the call of Abraham? It goes, well, maybe you don't remember. Do you know the call of Abraham? God called to Abraham and said, get out of your own country and away from your relatives and away from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Genesis 12, verse 1. So we see Abraham is called out in order to be called into something different, something new, something God ordained. Now the fact is, he was called out of urban life to rural life. He was called out of the city into the countryside. And I want you to notice, unlike Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, and unlike the call of Samuel, which we just heard in the Bible readings, this call to Abraham was not a solitary call. It was not an individualistic call. It was a family-based call. He called Abraham and his whole family to come out of Ur in the land of the Chaldees and to go where God would direct him into Canaan, where God would show him the land that he was going to give to his descendants. Now, I'm not sure Abraham did real well in following his exit directions here. I think he may have erred on the side of generosity, complicated his obedience in some significant ways. For example, we read in Scripture that he did not come out of Ur and go to Canaan. What he did was come out of Ur and settle in Haran. And there he lived for a while he was settling his father's estate. I didn't hear anything about settling his father's estate in the call. And this led to a procrastination or a delay, and he picked up some trouble on the way. That trouble's name was Lot. And the difference between Abraham and Lot is obvious from the beginning, because apparently Lot was not in, if I may put it that way. He hadn't bought the project. He had an impulse to go back to what he came from, back to city life, back to idolatry, back to polytheism. I didn't say he did that. I'm talking about the tendency recorded in Scripture that Lot had to not separate himself from his past, whereas Abraham clearly understood things were going to be different as he served the one true God. Okay, so I want to just simply say to you that get out is not the same thing as hang out. And I want to point out to you that it is possible to bring too much family along in your journey. Not that anyone would have ever, anyone here would ever have made that mistake. Here's what God plans for Abraham in the family way. This is what he says. This is later in Scripture. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Do you know what kind of a question that is? Everyone recognize that as a rhetorical question? Okay, that's what it is. He says, I'm not going to hide from Abraham what I'm about to do. And he puts it in a question form. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and prosperous nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have known him. I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice. You see, Rebecca would have fit right into that family, because her heart burden is this righteousness and justice piece. So that the Lord may bring about for Abraham what he has spoken about him. This is not a picture of an antisocial individual believer like the prodigal son, who appears to flee land and home and father and family and duty and responsibility and obligation so that he can lark about in the city a debauched life of defiled behavior. All in the name of independence and autonomous. Lot, who separates from the household of Abraham, does not benefit anymore from the fatherly guidance that would come to him from his uncle. He did not discipline. He did not benefit from family discipline. Do you know how important family discipline is in the world, even that we live in? When your family holds you back from making poor decisions, when your family loves you enough to confront you about a misstep in your life, that's a really beautiful thing, isn't it? Well, Lot removed himself from that, much as the prodigal son did. And when the prodigal son was on his own, he didn't thrive. He didn't prosper. In fact, he fell apart. Well, we know from Lot that his decision to go back to Sodom and Gomorrah had the result of making his family wildly dysfunctional. It was immoral, drunken, and lustful. That's what the record says. So Abraham does pack up and he does move out. However, the people of Babel chose to move in. They chose to stay in one place. They chose to build a city and a tower. Now, I don't know about you, but in my reading of Scripture, sometimes I find, as I go back and review a passage, there's something very obvious that I missed. And here's the obvious thing that I missed before. In the Tower of Babel, I tend to focus on the tower. God is not focused on the tower. He's focused on the city and the tower. So if we read the story, the account properly, what we're going to do is take a look at this urbanization deal, this architectural pride deal, and there are some sobering things for us in that survey. I'm trying to reflect with you today on the issues of migration, and I'm trying to connect them for you to the command of God to go and develop the earth, the land. And I want to say to you, I don't think God had in mind for migration to end in filling up of sanctuary cities. I don't think that God had in mind that migrants fleeing for their lives would be huddled and homeless in filthy streets where they congest traffic and contract diseases that plagued the Middle Ages. I cannot believe that what is going on is an expression of the right and just and loving will of God. But that's what we have to deal with. And here's what I want to say to you, is it is just possible that amongst those migrants at our southern border, there may actually be those who are heeding the call of God on their life to get out, to move out, and go where God would have them be. It is just possible that in their hope of finding a better country, they are trying to fulfill their faith. We should ponder that. I see an opportunity at our southern border to heed the call to bless, replenish, refurbish, reconfigure the land, the lives of the people. I think of the opportunity that we have to help our friends from Central America to organize themselves into villages and towns and communities. We could develop places that are habitable for them to find homes in and work in and useful employment in. If they are longing for freedom, if they are longing to be free, why would we not help them achieve those goals? What if this is God's resettlement plan? And what if they have come to bring prosperity to barren places? Have any of you done a video tour of the Rio Grande Valley? Have you looked at the territory around there? It could use some development. It could use some irrigation. It could use some tending and cultivation. It could stand to be humanely developed. Well, I put it out there. I don't know, maybe this sounds strange coming from me, but I'd like to think we could be friends rather than enemies. I would like to believe that friends stand between us in many dangers. I'd like to think that their good could deflect hatred and evil of those who would come and enter and steal and kill and destroy. I think we need them on our side. I think they need us on their side. I think justice and mercy cry out for it. There's a lot in the Bible about this. We should look into it. What if these friends from Central America have come seeking a godly country? Can I bring this home for you? Do you remember Jenny Storts? Do you know where she came from? Yeah. One of those countries, right? What a wonderful woman, amen? What a sister in the Lord. There are many sisters in the Lord. There are many brothers in the Lord. Well, if they have come seeking a godly country, my hope is that they will find it. And if at all possible, maybe I can help them do that. Maybe what we need to do as Christians is to embrace the welcome that God would have us, because here's an opportunity to share the gospel with people that may never have ever heard it before, given the countries that they've come from. What an opportunity to share the love of Christ. What if they are an asset and not just an expense? What if we start looking at all life as an asset and not an expense? If you take the expense argument out of abortion, it collapses. Oh well. I say we need to take a look at what it is that God has called us to do, and there are implications in this for domestic and foreign policy. Let me say radically, I believe that good neighbors make better fences than good fences do. Because when you have good neighbors, you don't need good fences. But if you don't have good neighbors, fences are not going to be the solution. It's not as if, I beg to differ with our president, it's not as if there isn't land enough. I believe there is land enough. And when I look around and see all of the idle land in this country, I think, what is he seeing that I'm not seeing? I see lots of farms that have been idled, lots of places that need workers, lots of regions that need life. And when God offers you life, why would you choose death? With the right skill set, with a vision from God, these people who have come to our borders could prosper in idle places. Their farms could come alive. They could raise their families. We could all thrive together. What a great picture that is. We could all thrive together. That would be great, isn't it? And the reason I say that that could be great is because what we have right now is not so great. Let's go back to Shinar and see if we can garner any more from there. What God says is, I'm going to come down and take a look-see. I'm going to come down and see what's going on. And people say, well, why would God have to do that? Isn't that funny? Why do we respond that way? Let's frame it differently. Isn't it great that God wants to come down and take a look-see through your life? Isn't it? He wants to have a pastoral visit. He wants to come and see what's going on in your life. And he will repeat this exercise many times in Scripture. He does it in the days of Abraham, remember, with Sodom and Gomorrah? He came down to see the city and see what was actually going on. So he comes down to check out the city. I wonder if he spent any time in Houston this past week. I suspect he might have. Anyway, does God come as a building inspector? Or does God come as a code enforcement officer? Does God walk through the streets of Houston looking for architectural flaws and windows that might fall out and engineering errors? No, I suspect that God walks through Houston looking at the hearts of the people. I believe that he's on flood control. And the flood that he's hoping to hold back is the flood of pride and rebellion. He's hoping that it won't overflow the banks and bring destruction and death. What was the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah that required such a catastrophic remedy? Fire from heaven and utter destruction? Immorality? Sin? Wickedness? Listen, the good news is, although they happen, God deals with them and will not allow them to go unchecked forever. He's willing to say, enough of that. Let's be done with that. It's the same thing that God is saying to us when he says, I see your brokenness, but I will not let it go untreated. I will send you a hope. I will send you a Savior. It would be inconsistent with love for God to do nothing. A city can be built to the glory of God. A country can be run that way too. And in case you wonder which side of that equation I'm on that one. We can disavow the legacy of Cain. We can choose to turn to God. We can serve the Lord and we can choose to bless one another. And the question I have is, look, folks, if not here, why not? And if not now, why not? Why not? You see, there are conversations we need to have. Let me put it to you more strongly. There are not only conversations that we need to have, there are conversations we dare not have. I don't know how to rephrase that, but we need to talk about some of these things. And when we do, I humbly say, please invite Jesus into the circle. Let's try that in our mind's eye. Let's picture Jesus surveying our southern border. What would Jesus see? He would see families. He would see suffering. He would see disease. He would see trouble. He would see sheep without a shepherd. He would say, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" He would say, "I see lost sheep," and his heart would go out to them. And so I say, let's let our hearts go forth too. Amen? Let's ask God what we can do to answer their need for a Savior. We should see their importunity as God's opportunity, their neediness as and his sufficiency. I remember that sweet, sweet girl, Jenny, who absolutely refused for me to buy her a coat, although she was freezing in the winter. She would not let me show her mercy, so I stole her coat and gave her one. That's what I did. I confess, that's what I did. I stole her coat. And I left a good winter coat for her in its place. And I made her coat go away. Well, Jesus knows what's in us. Jesus knew all the evil that was in the heart of man. And let me tell you, he assayed it, and then he proceeded to lay his life down for us. Don't tell me he didn't know what he was doing. He knew. He didn't let them daunt him. He didn't let them intimidate him because he chose to love them above all. Let me say something. Jesus is the hero that the migrant people at our borders need. He's your hero. And they need the same hero. They need Jesus. But who will tell them? I'm wondering if we can catch the Jesus. You know, the way we catch measles? The way we catch the flu? Is there some way that we can catch the Jesus? Can we draw close to him, so close to him, and dwell so near to him that we become infected with his goodness and kindness and mercy? Can we catch the Jesus? Yeah, you can tell him you heard it here. Jesus is a communicable disease, and you need to catch it. I need to catch it. If we would catch the Jesus, if we were infected with his compassion, it would change everything. We would see things differently. And I think the first step to redeeming a situation, the first step to solving a problem, the first step to confronting a crisis is to have your vision straightened, cleared, cleansed, healed, helped. If we would see things differently, we would start to do things differently. May God help us do that. So I want to say, out of love, it's not our job to control these people. That's God's job. I think we should carefully vet them, but we should never exploit them. I believe that we need to practice loving them savingly. I believe that we have to go beyond just being humane, because it's not that they have rights above us. They have the same rights as us. But we humbly need to acknowledge we don't even defend the rights of our own very well. And we would like to do better. May the Lord have mercy on us. It's a great moment we are in. And the question is, will Christ prevail? Amen.